Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day set aside to remember your resurrection. And Father, as we look into the necessity of the resurrection today, I pray that you would prick our hearts for truth, that you would cause us to be stronger to stand in the face of adversity when people come against this truth. And Lord, we just commit the day to you, and we pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's always good to see you, and it's especially good to see on this particular Lord's Day when we come to gather to express and to celebrate and remember the Lord's resurrection. Now, I want to remind you, though, also, that as we remember the resurrection, that every Sunday, every Lord's Day is Resurrection Sunday, and we need to remember that. He was raised on the first day of the week, and it's believed that that is why the church meets together on the first day of the week, rather than on the seventh day of the week, as in the Old Testament. But he was raised on the first day of the week. Who can tell me where I was reading just now? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I would have you turn there. We're going to be spending most of our time there today. We'll be reading more of the chapter as we go along. But I want to declare to you, do you have the slide, Daniel? I want to declare to you today, without any reservation, that Christ is risen. And do you know what the response, a traditional response to that is when I say to you, He is risen? Indeed. Amen. That is what this says in Chin from Burma. I emailed Henry and had him write it out for me. But even in Burma, they are celebrating. Actually, they celebrated it last night, our time. Jesus is risen. Jesus is risen indeed. Now, I have no doubt that each of you would affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is fundamental. It is a fundamental and a necessary element of the gospel. Now, as we've seen in these first 11 verses of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, it certainly is central to all that we believe, the fact that he is raised from the dead. So let's look at what Paul says and tells us in this passage so far. Now, we're going to read several, many more verses before we're finished. Now, I know that I will not be telling you anything probably today that you do not already know, that you have not heard on Resurrection Sunday in years past. But I hope that it will be a reminder to us and that we will be stirred to be bold in what we believe, that we will be stirred to be bold in what we proclaim. Because I want to tell you, people will come against this very truth, and we're going to talk about that a little bit, but people will come against this truth before they will become against all others. And we're going to talk about why perhaps a little bit later. But let's look at these first 11 verses of chapter 15. We're just going to walk through. And of course, we're not going to be able to do the first 32 or 34 verses of 1 Corinthians and do them justice and do them completely. But I want to point some things out today as we look at these verses. In verse 1, we see this is part of what Paul calls the gospel. The fact of the resurrection is part of the gospel. He wanted to remind them of the gospel that he had preached to them. Now, what is the gospel? The fact that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. He tells them that this is the gospel that they had received. They had responded to the message of the gospel. The Spirit of God had pricked their hearts, and they had been born again, and they received the gospel, those to whom he was writing. He says, the gospel is that which you received. They had responded to it. And it is also the gospel in which they stand. The gospel is the basis for their position before God. We speak of it often, but the fact that we stand before God right now, today, with all of your stumbling, with all of your struggles, with all of your pain, with all of your suffering, with all of your sin, if you are in Christ, you stand before Him today absolutely perfect. That is the gospel in which they stand. And it is the gospel in which we stand. We stand before Him absolutely white as snow. And what a blessing that is. And it is the gospel by which they are being saved. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the reality of the things that he's about to remind them of. It is the thing by which they are being saved, the gospel. The fact that Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. Next, he warns them that they must hold fast to that which was preached to them, lest they had believed in vain. Okay. This is not a passing fad for the believer. This is not a phase of life that they're going through. This is something that they must hold fast to, lest his preaching would be in vain. If they were to no longer hold to these truths that he's about to repeat to them in these verses, it would be evidence that they know they really did never belong to Christ and that his preaching had been in vain. See, the true believer will hold fast to Christ because of that regenerating work of the Spirit of God that has taken place. Because when the gospel has an effect in a believer's life, in a person's life, they are made new. They are new creatures in Christ. That heart of stone is gone. They have a heart of flesh. And so he says for them to hold fast. They must hold fast. And this would be proof. In reality, this would be proof of the reality of the salvation that they claim. Now I want you to look what he says in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 15. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." He says that what he has delivered to them, first of all, was of first importance. What do you think he means by that? Very simple. What does he mean by these things that I gave to you, that I preached to you, that I shared with you were of first importance? What does that mean? You tell me. It's the most important thing that there is. There is nothing more. It is of first importance. Very simple. You guys were wondering if I was going to try to catch you in an answer. It's not complicated, is it, at all? It is of first importance. Yes, it's critical. It is the most important thing that he could tell them, and it's the most important thing that I can tell you today. If you hear nothing else, from Paul, hear this. Without everything else that's said, whether Paul is saying it or I'm saying it today, without the gospel, everything else becomes meaningless. Becomes meaningless. Next, he tells them in these verses that it was a message that he had received. And this is really important. It wasn't of his own initiative. He had received it from somewhere else. It was not his idea. He was not the author of it, but he had received it. Now, from whom did he receive it? Answer. From Christ. When and where did he receive it? Acts chapter 9. At least this is part of the receiving of this message. On the road to Damascus, when the Lord appeared to him, and he was converted through that situation. And if you want to read that again, you can see down in verses 8 through 10 a little more, and you can also see it, as I said, in Acts chapter 9. And in these same verses, we see the critical elements of the gospel message, and we need to repeat them. The fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day. Now I want to ask you, which of these elements of the gospel can be denied and the message be the same? None of them. Absolutely none of them. Which can be eliminated from the equation and the message be unaltered? The answer is none. It comes as a package. If Christ didn't die for our sins, there's no atonement for sin and we are still condemned. If He's not raised, His death becomes meaningless. His death becomes meaningless. Now the subject at hand for today and in this passage, of course, we know is the resurrection. Consistent with this fact, Paul goes on to give proof in this passage of the resurrection. Now notice, he doesn't offer evidence for the fact that he died or that he was buried. I think that's kind of interesting, but I think there's an answer to that. Why? First of all, maybe this because the subject matter here is the resurrection. But it could be also that there was plenty of evidence for his death. There's a lot of evidence for the death of Christ. There were multitudes of people who had witnessed His death. People from all over the world had come to Jerusalem for the celebration and had witnessed all that had taken place. Many people had seen the death of Christ. There were many witnesses to His arrest, His trial, His mistreatment at the hands of others. He was publicly crucified on a hill where many could see what was taking place. And many could hear Him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or hear Him say, it is finished. There were many witnesses. There were also many witnesses to the fact that He was dead and buried. We know that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, took the body down. And the guards who were at the tomb, I'm sure, could testify to the fact that He was dead and that He was buried. These were very public things, and everybody had seen them. But what about the resurrection? Not quite so much public evidence. And so Paul gives some evidence as to the resurrection of Christ. First of all, we know He was seen by Mary. And Mary, mother of James, we know He was seen by Peter and the other apostles. We know that He appeared to more than 500 people at one time, most of whom were still living. Some had passed away, but most were still living. Because this was written, quite a few years after the fact. And then finally, Paul says, He appeared to James, and then He appears to him on the road to Damascus. These are proofs that Christ had risen from the dead. Paul had no doubt in his mind Christ had risen from the dead. He had met Him face to face on that road to Damascus. He had heard His voice. And he knew he was no longer dead. He was risen. Apparently, and we can see it, kind of pick it out as we go through later, there were those who were denying the resurrection. They were denying the resurrection. They were teaching that it had never happened. They were denying the resurrection from the dead. So therefore, Paul, I think, felt the need to shore up their understanding of the facts. You know, it's funny how we see, you know, as I said, Paul didn't try to prove his death and burial since there was such public evidence. And also, it was probably much easier for the enemy to cast doubt on the resurrection rather than on the death for the same reason. You know, the same is true today. There are many people who will try to deny Christ's existence. They won't try to deny the fact that a man named Jesus some 2,000 years ago was crucified and he was a religious leader. The historical evidence is overwhelming. And if I'm not mistaken, even secular history affirms the fact that Jesus lived. The same history would affirm the fact that he was crucified. So even the enemy is wise enough to know that he would look foolish to try to say that Christ, Jesus, never existed. Because even those who are unbelievers would come against him saying that is not true. We know it's true. The history books tell us that. You know, those things that are attacked the most are those things that are not quite so public and can't be supported by historical evidence as the world sees historical evidence. Therefore, the enemy will seek to cast doubt on the resurrection. And really, it's a strategic move on his point, on his part. It's a very strategic move. Because if you disprove the resurrection, if you cast doubt on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are casting doubt on everything he ever said. You are casting doubt on the fact that he is God. You are casting doubt on the fact that he did the miracles. You are casting doubt on the fact that he is coming again. You wipe it all away if you take away the resurrection out of the equation. And so the enemy will come quickly to try to defeat this truth. Now, as I was thinking about this question, three groups came to mind as to who it is who denies the resurrection. Those in our world today who deny the resurrection. Now, you could probably come up with other groups or you could break it down differently, but here's what I came up with. There are, of course, the atheists. They would deny the resurrection, of course. That's easy. They would deny the resurrection. They would do so because they deny the existence of any deity. And it would only be a deity who could be raised from the dead. And you would be so easy for them to just cast it off. They would be quick to deny the resurrection of Christ, since it points directly to his deity and to the fact that he is the creator of all things. You know, they would also deny Allah. They would deny the gods that anybody worship because they are atheists. They believe in simply a naturalistic world, that this came into existence by accident. There are no deities. So they would deny, of course, the resurrection of Christ. Now, the second group of people, besides the atheists who would deny the resurrection, of course, would be people of other religions who deny who Christ is. This could be Islam, it could be Hinduism, or any other group that has a spiritual leader that they raise to the point of deity. And they would deny, they would be most likely to deny the resurrection. Not because they deny the existence of all deities, but if Jesus were raised from the dead, it would point to his deity and to the falsehood of their own particular deity. Okay? So of necessity, they must deny the deity of Christ. And then there's a third group, and perhaps this is the most troubling. The third group that today may deny the resurrection would be known by us as liberal Christians. Not all who we would put in the liberal camp would deny the resurrection of Christ. But there are many liberal believers, not believers, Christian by name, who deny the resurrection of Christ. And these people would make up the group, to me, that is most nonsensical, if that's even a word. My spell check came up and said, that's not a word. Okay? Nonsensical. At least the way I spelled it, it was not a word. And atheists, it makes sense that they would deny Christ. They're wrong, but it makes, according to worldly logic, it makes sense that they would deny Christ. It makes sense that the other religious groups of the world would deny the resurrection of Christ. But it makes absolutely no sense, to my mind at least, that those who would name the name of Christ would deny His resurrection. That makes absolutely no sense to me. It's nonsensical. Why would you call yourself a Christian and name yourself after someone you know to not be who he claimed to be? Why would you call yourself after someone who did not do what he said he was going to do? Why would you name yourself after someone whose bones are still over in the promised land somewhere in a tomb, when he said he would be raised again? Why would you do that? It makes absolutely no sense. They take the name of someone who, by their own admission, would have to be a liar and a deceiver because he claimed to be God and that he would raise again. How silly is that? I've never understood, and we've been part of a church where there was a liberal element in it, and it just doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. You know, being part of a local body is costly. And not maybe spiritually for the lost, but it's costly. It costs you your time, it costs you your money and energy. So why would you be a part if you deny the resurrection? Why would you give your money to support that which they don't really believe? And the only answer that I can give is that they are driven by forces that they are not even aware of. You know, this is a dangerous thing that creeps into churches and destroys churches. This false doctrine. It creeps in, and we see them as sheep, but really they are wolves. They are driven by things that they don't even understand. They're driven by the forces of darkness. They support evil causes and practices, and at the same time call themselves by His name. They are enemies of the cross. And it makes no sense. That's why they are the most nonsensical of all the groups, but they're also the most dangerous. They lead astray. They lead institutions astray. They lead churches astray because they battle against those who hold to the truth. You know, the other groups don't concern me nearly as much as this group. We see this in Burma. We see it all around the world, how mainline denominations who once held the line firmly on the fundamental truths of Scripture have turned away and slipped off into liberalism. We must stand against it. We must stand against theological liberalism and error of any kind. We must hold fast to sound doctrine, lest we be drawn down that same road. Now, just a little insert here. It's not in my notes, but it was the thought I had and then failed to put it in my notes. You know, and it came from somebody I was doing a little bit of reading from, and I'm not going to give you his name because he's a liberal. Okay? And I'm not even sure why I was reading. I just came across that somebody had posted something or something. But this concept is true if looked at rightly. You know, nobody in this room would dare deny the resurrection of Christ. I don't believe you would. But the question comes, how often do we really deny the resurrection? See, when we affirm the resurrection, we are saying many things about Him. We are saying that everything that He said that He is going to do, He's going to do. If we believe He was raised from the dead, He is now seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. And that's good. But we also know that He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And by our behavior, how often do we deny the resurrection of Christ? When we live in sin, when we deny Him, when we fail to proclaim Him, when we fail to live as though He truly is coming again, in reality and practically, we are denying the resurrection. And when we don't see Him as everybody's a need that everybody has, if we don't see Him as the answer to every human need, we are denying the resurrection. When we don't proclaim Him as the only way of salvation, the only way to escape hell and to attain heaven is through Jesus Christ and through faith in Him, we are denying the resurrection. How often do we fail, I wonder? Okay, I want us to continue on in chapter 15, and we're going to see why this is so important, this resurrection that we're talking about. And we see the answer to that question in verses 12 through 19. And so let's read together if you want to follow along. It says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Now we see in verse 12, let's see the implications of the fact if Christ is not raised. First of all, we see in verse 12 that Christ has been proclaimed as risen, but there were some who were saying He had not been raised, and this creates all kinds of problems with our theology and with our message. Listen, verse 13, if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, the preaching of the gospel that they had done and that we do would be in vain. If He is not raised, all of their preaching and all of our preaching is in vain. Think of all that that fact would bring to nothing. Think of all that His no resurrection of Christ would bring to naught. Think of it. Let's think about a few things. All of our missions efforts that have ever taken place would have been an exercise in futility. How many of us here have not read missionary biographies and how the Lord used great men and they left their homes, they died for the sake of the gospel. And they've gone to foreign lands and preached, never expecting to return home. Such as Adoniram Judson and William Carey and different ones. That would all be for nothing. All of it would have been an exercise in futility. It would mean that all who had died for preaching the truth had done it for nothing. The Reformation or the Great Awakening or the revivals of the past would be silliness. Would just be emotional experiences that meant nothing. All that we hold dear in our history of the church from Christ until now would be a waste of time, energy, money, and lives lost. It would all be a waste if Christ were not raised from the dead. Now let's get personal. If Christ were not raised, your faith is in vain. How many of you have hope of heaven? If Christ is not raised, it is futile. It is in vain. You're really being foolish if Christ is not raised by placing your faith in one who is not who he claimed to be. We would be no better off than the followers of Charles Manson or some of these other, or Sun Young Moon, if he is not raised. You would be a fool for following such a lie. That is, if Christ is not raised. Then in verse 15, we would have to also conclude that every preacher, every pastor, now everybody here, I think, probably has someone in their past, or they have a favorite preacher, and I don't like to use those terms, it doesn't sound quite right, but you know what I mean. People you've held in high esteem who have preached the word, who have preached it faithfully, and have it had an impact on your life and that you've sat under, would be found to be misrepresenting God if Christ is not raised. They would all be deceivers and liars if they ever once told you that Christ was raised from the dead. All of your Christian heroes, all of your spiritual heroes, would be liars and deceivers. Next, in verse 17, we see another critical issue. That is, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, we've seen that, and you are still in your sins. That is tragic. If Christ is not raised, that for which we are counting on for the remission of sins means nothing. And we are still in our sins. And if we are still in our sin, then we are bound for hell, and there's condemnation that awaits us. The promises that tell us that we can be forgiven, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, or that our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, all the songs that we sing would be meaningless. They all become lies if Christ is not raised from the dead. In verse 18, we also learn that if Christ is not risen, now this gets very personal. Every person who has died, now this includes your loved ones, your children, your parents, your spouses that have perished, who have died, have perished, and will spend eternity separated from God in hell. Everyone for which you have held out hope that they are now sitting at the feet of Christ and worshiping Him, they would still be in their sins. They would be in hell separated from God. And you will soon join them if Christ is not raised from the dead. And then in verse 19, he says, if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are most to be pitied. You know, I've heard the argument, and I might have even used it, that people would share with somebody about their faith, and of course this is kind of maybe a messed up view of way to share the gospel, but they would say, you know, try Jesus or whatever. Even if he doesn't exist, you still had the benefits of hauling him on this earth and benefiting from that. And, you know, and if I'm wrong, then at the end of your life you just die. But if I'm right, then you go to hell. But here it says, if you are one who is hoped in him in this life only, you are most to be pitied. Okay, enough for the bad news. Okay. There is good news, and I want us to see it, reading verses 20 through 28. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as one man came, by one man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God and the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all things under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, and that God may be all in all. Now the fact is, we know the truth that he is raised. Amen? He is raised from the dead, and your faith is not in vain. The faith of your loved ones who have passed away is not in vain. Our preaching is not in vain. Our missions are not in vain. Our declaration of the gospel is not in vain, because indeed he lives and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. No matter what anyone wants to tell us, no matter what the media tells us, no matter what the atheists tell us, no matter what the liberals want us to believe, he is risen from the dead. Amen. He is risen. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because of the resurrection, we have hope in a future resurrection for ourselves and for those around us. He is risen. He is our hope. And not to mention the fact that because he is risen, we have that blessed hope that one day he will return. If you deny the resurrection, we don't have that hope, but we have that hope. By Adam, death came. By Christ comes the resurrection from the dead. In Adam, all died. In Christ, we are made alive. Because he is risen, there's a future resurrection for us. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, and he has done that. Now, there's a whole lot more probably could be said in the chapter, but I want to stop, and I'm going to read just a couple of passages. I'm going to read one passage, and then I'm going to read something else to you. Later on in chapter 15, verses 54 through 56, Paul says this: when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, there's just one. I passed a paper out there. You can follow along if you would like. Now this came, we've just started our study of the book of Hebrews. And this was an anonymous quote that was printed in our study book. I just thought it was appropriate for today, and I'd like to end by reading this. Someone has said that Jesus Christ came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He was born contrary to the laws of nature, lived in poverty, was reared in obscurity, and only once crossed the boundaries of the land in which he was born, and that in his childhood. He had no wealth or influence. He had neither training nor education in the world's schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and not influential. In infancy, he startled a king. In boyhood, he puzzled the learned doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon billows and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the world could not hold the books about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all songwriters together. He never founded a college, yet all the schools together cannot boast of as many students as he has had. He never practiced medicine, yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors have healed broken bodies. This Jesus Christ is the star of astronomy, the rock of geology, the lion and the lamb of zoology, the harmonizer of all discord, and the healer of all diseases. Throughout history, great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him, Satan could not seduce him, death could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we serve a risen Savior. And we recognize that today. And Lord, may we be bold in proclaiming it. May we be bold in believing it to our dying breath. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.